troublesome passage here also. The passage that has to do with the trees, and I've given you a few thoughts on various trees that are pictured of with Israel, and some comments about them, though the olive tree is the only one of importance here, because that's what's referred to. That also makes it the easiest one to nail down. Now, last time I was mentioning some possibilities, at least, on the vine and on the fig and the olive. We were talking about the vine, and you can look up various verses on that. We don't need to look at them all. The olive tree very clearly represents some sort of spiritual blessing. That is, that Israel was God's channel of blessing to the world back in other dispensations and also in the future, and she is not that today. And so that appears to be what the olive tree is, that it's a representative of that. Like I say, more is said about this, partly because of this passage, than the other trees, and so that makes it a little bit easier to nail down what it means. Now, interestingly enough, that the olive tree is never said to be cut down. It's always there. It's a matter of who's attached and who's detached. And another thing that's very important when you look at this entire passage, that you understand that as we read through verses 17 on, if some of the branches have been broken up and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in, that we're not talking about individuals. Because we don't talk about an individual having a certain standing in Christ and then losing it. Unless you want to just make it something that appears, we can maybe make an application from that standpoint, but certainly not the other. Whereas when it comes to a dispensational position, and the issue here in Romans 11, verses 17 down to around 24, even after that, it is not individual salvation, but it's dispensational position. And I think we have to emphasize that. It's not the other at all. Israel lost a dispensational position. Individual Jews, once attached to the Lord, did not lose their salvation. And there was no way for them to. Individuals cannot be disobedient to that extent once they're saved. I think the Scripture is very clear on that. And you'll find the thread of that running through a number of these notes, because that's very important. They can neither be that disobedient doctrinally nor morally. And I think that's a very important issue, and both have to be hit. If we want to look at the various trees, the fig tree appears to be religious notions of Israel, though some reverse the vine and the fig, by the way. But we do have the idea of, with the fig tree, the fruit came before the leaves, and Christ cursed a fig tree where there were leaves and no fruit, because that was contrary to nature. It's interesting, isn't it? The miracle is not just Christ cursing. The miracle is also that tree was there in that state. In other words, the miracle had been happening for a season at least, before Christ got there. And yet nobody caught it, or at least the story goes, nobody appears to have gotten it, or caught it. Now, there's an interesting little diagram on your outline on the middle of page 10. And you'll notice some upside down question marks, which merely say this may be speculation. I don't know. It's just kind of interesting. Israel certainly lost her national blessings first. They were captive of Gentiles for a number of years, while still practicing the outward manifestation of their faith and while still being the place of God's dispensational privilege. So she lost her national standing first. The second that she lost was her standing as far as spiritual. That is, Israel lost in the middle of Acts being the channel of blessing to the world. She lost that, there was no question. And yet, at least till the end of Acts, and maybe even until 70 AD, and I don't know how to press that. I really don't. She could still practice the sacrifices so long as the temple was there. But certainly once the temple comes, or once the curse of Acts 28:28 is pronounced, and I'm not sure which it is, why, there was no way Israel could even think she was doing anything right in practicing the outward manifestations of her religion. And today, the Jews among us do not even offer animal sacrifices or anything. There are some of them, by the way, we've seen this in the news lately, that want to make any sort of a religious animal sacrifice against the law, which makes it clear that certainly in this area they would not be able to practice it if they wanted to. Of course, they're wanting to do it against certain so-called Eastern religions and also some local things, but the fact of the matter is it comes up and hits them too. Now, I don't know what happens in the future. I know there's a tribulation coming, and I know that there's a battle of Gog and Magog that seems to set things off, Ezekiel 38-ish. I know there's a battle in the heavens in the middle of the tribulation, and I know a few other things like that, and I know we're gone before that begins. But is it possible, since the second coming to reign is the last of those, and certainly at the time of the tribulation, Israel's the channel of blessing to the world, is it possible the temple gets rebuilt before that? I don't know. Just raise a question. Nothing else. No answers. But it is interesting that there is some talk from those who have visited the Middle East that Israel is in the process of at least drawing up the plans to rebuild the temple. I don't know the answer on that either. So the upside down question marks are just, I don't know. Just a comment. Nothing else. Now there's some interesting comparisons with the tree of life and the fig tree and the vine and so forth. Notice back in Genesis 2 for a minute. Lots of these things are kind of interesting. The tree of life is mentioned in Revelation 22, but it's also mentioned in Eden. And in Genesis 2, verse 9, well, let's see. Starting in verse 8, I guess. The Lord planted a garden in the east in Eden. There he put the man he had formed, and the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground. Remember, the vine is called a tree in Hebrew terms. So the fact that we don't call it a tree doesn't mean it's not included. Trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the midst of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now there are two trees that are singled out. There's one more that's singled out when man fell and he covered himself with fig leaves. So in Genesis 2 and 3, we have three trees mentioned explicitly by name, so to speak. The tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the fig tree. I don't know what the tree of life is. It's kind of interesting. It stands for some sort of spiritual privilege because it grants life. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil has always been intriguing to people. Some people think it's the apple tree. There's only one fruit in all of Scripture that's used in both a good and an evil sense, and it's not apple juice. It's wine. And wine comes from the vine. So if it is a tree that has survived, notice the if, then it's the vine. It is nothing else. And you find that throughout Scripture. As far as the fig tree, there's no guess. It's a fig tree. It's also no question that it was put on for show. So it had to do with showiness rather than things of the heart. Well, whatever. There's a few comments on trees in Scripture. You can take them the way you wish. But look at Romans 11. And let's look at now how Paul is is going at things. Romans 11:17. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, which is kind of interesting, even olive was used, but a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Well, now, in a certain sense, and I don't know how far to carry this, but in some sense, salvation has always been from Israel and from Abraham. And you know, you go way back to Genesis 12, and God promised Abraham that all the nations of the world will be blessed through him. And we might say, well, that belongs to the non-Pauline scriptures. But But Paul also emphasizes this so often by referring to Abraham as in some sense a spiritual father. He is the only one of Israel's patriarchs that is put that way, but nevertheless he's put that way. And he's put that way both in Romans and Galatians. So some part of that has survived even in the present dispensation. That our salvation certainly goes back to Christ, a Jew, but it's also that our faith goes back to Abraham, another person who's the forerunner of the Jews and who's part of Israel's promise. Now in verse 18 he makes a point of saying, well, verse 17 of course he's talking about sharing in the spiritual blessings of salvation, and he's doing more than that. We'll see that more in a way in a few minutes. In verse 18 he says, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this, you do not support the root supports you. And it's a problem as to what is the root here. It would appear to some that it's Israel, but that doesn't make sense because they're the branches that are broken off. Is it Christ? Well, that's a possible answer, but the issue in these passages doesn't appear to be salvation, but dispensational position. And I believe Abraham's the best answer. Abraham's the one that's treated this way in other parts of Romans, but I don't consider it an open-shut situation by any means. Now, it talks about Israel as belonging to the sort of ordinary olive tree, whereas the Gentiles come from the wild olive tree, which would also suggest that Abraham's the root. You know, that it's the father or a forefather of Israel that's involved. But those are the three notions that put forth, and that's the one I lean toward. Now, it says in verse 19, they were broken off. And the whole thought is that they were broken off because of unbelief or unfaithfulness. And again, let's emphasize, the issue here is not salvation. The issue is not that somebody through unbelief lost their salvation. The scriptures are too clear on this. We don't have to go much further back than Romans 8 and see it brought out with all clarity in Romans 8, 35 to 39. And let's just go back there and notice what it says. Now, I'm not saying that a person is saved no matter how they live, the way most people mean that. A person really is saved by faith no matter how they live, but if they're really saved, they won't live that way, you see. So while the statement is true, it also gives a false impression. And that's true with a lot of statements, I think, that they can be technically true but give a false impression. And we have to be careful of that false impression. The impression is not that men can live any way that they would have pleased under the old nature. The fact is that they won't please to live that way. Now, if somebody puts the question to you, well, you mean you can't sin all you want? The answer that the believer could give is both a yes and a no. Because you're not supposed to want to sin as much as you once did, you see. So you may sin all you want, but your want shouldn't be so extreme. We'll say more about that as we get along. But we have to be careful that if we answer things certain ways, people can take two extremes. And the two extremes here are those who say that you're saved by faith and now you can live a life dedicated to sin and still call yourself a Christian. And the other extreme is those who say that you're saved and kept saved by works. And both extremes are false. We're saved by faith, but it's a faith that changes. A faith that changes our lives, so that we are no longer dedicated to personal pursuits, but to the pursuits of the Lord. Having said all that, notice though, that once we have salvation, it cannot be lost. And the reason for emphasizing the purity of life is it's one way that we have of looking at our lives to see if we're really saved. But in Romans 8:35 it says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, obviously, this passage teaches that once we're saved as individuals, we stay saved. And by the way, Israel was called of God to a certain position, she is set aside temporarily but not permanently. And that position will still be hers in the eternal kingdom. All the callings of God are without any change of mind. But no sooner do we say that, than we have to also emphasize the fact that the Word of God teaches that if we're saved, our lives will show it. Not only morally, but doctrinally. Well, not only that we want to live a pure life, but that we want to learn and take a stand for the truth of God. And both are very, very important. But again, remember, this is really the difference, the classical argument between perseverance and mere eternal security. The doctrine of perseverance correctly teaches that once God has done the work of grace, God will continue to work in that heart forever. But notice how that's phrased. The doctrine of mere eternal security, and I put the mere in front of it so you won't misunderstand it, says that once you've made a profession of faith, that you can live like the devil and be assured of being saved. That all you have to do is remember the event and not examine the life. Whereas Scripture teaches that the heart and life are to be examined, and it has nothing to do with our recollection of the event, of the time that we trusted in Christ. Well, let's see, back to Romans 11. So he talks about some of the branches have been broken off, and the issue here is not personal individual salvation, but it has to do with dispensational privilege. Now, there is no question that anybody that opens the Bible and looks at history knows that today Israel is not the channel of God's blessing to the world. And yet no one can open a Bible and look at history and deny that that was the case at the time of Christ and before. And sooner or later the issue is, when were they broken off? When did this all happen? And you know, the interesting thing to me is that some of those people that call themselves dispensationalists that aren't in agreement with us never explain to us why we find this passage in Paul's letters. You would expect to find it with Peter and with the others as well. And isn't it interesting that when we look at Peter's letters, we find nothing of this? Peter is concerned that his hearers understand something of the coming kingdom. That doesn't sound like somebody who ministers to the body of Christ. Do you realize that you can thumb through Paul's epistles and you find his showing no concern that we might rest assured that the coming kingdom is coming to this earth and no matter what? He absolutely doesn't care whether we understand that or not from the standpoint of our personal well-being. Now, he tells us here later in Romans 11 that it's going to happen to Israel, but he doesn't say it's going to happen to me. Yet Peter is concerned about that from the first word almost in the letter to the last. In fact, in 2 Peter 3, that's exactly Peter's concern. Look at 2 Peter 3. So you'd think that some people would be asking the question, why is Paul telling us this? Well, of course, because he's the apostle, or the leading of the chief apostle of this present dispensation, and for no other reason. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some men count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now he's talking about the fact that he's not talking about the certainty of the promise coming, but simply some of you think God's delayed it, but He's not delayed it as some men count delay. Now, we got all kinds of people that call themselves Christians that count the delay to be permanent. Israel's never going to get the kingdom. And Peter says, no, that's not what's happening. And he keeps on in writing about this sort of thing. He says in verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking to them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort as they do also the rest of Scriptures to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. I mean, they have people then teaching all sorts of things about Israel's kingdom. Covenant theology is not new. It's an ancient doctrine. It's false, but it's not new. And they had the same problem. Isn't it interesting, though, when Peter wants to talk about this long-suffering and patience of God, that he says you've got to read Paul's letters. But when you read Paul's letters, my dear Jewish friend, he says, be careful, because there are some things and they're hard to understand. Can you imagine the shock of one of Peter's listeners reading where Paul says there's neither Jew nor Gentile? That's what Peter's cautioning them against. That'd be hard for them to take. By way of contrast, Paul nowhere tells his hearers to read what Peter has to say. It's kind of interesting in and of itself, isn't it? But most people, of course, would think that Israel was broken off on the day of Pentecost. And I don't know how many of these things to go over. We've gone over some of them before, but we hadn't had them in a printed outline, so I put them here for you. The day of Pentecost, look with me at Acts 2. There's no way that this can be the birthday of the body of Christ. Acts 2. Starting at verse 16, really, in trying to explain all the events of the day, Peter says this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And here's what Joel said. It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Those are the events of Pentecost. The events that follow in the next verse are the events of the tribulation. And Peter, as he preached on the day of Pentecost, saw no break in between the two. He saw no break between the two. The break between the two of those came with, of course, what God gave through Paul. In verse 19, I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapors of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. Now you see, those are events of the tribulation. You find them in the book of Revelation. And he quotes this directly from Joel 2, verses 28 through 32. Notice Peter knew nothing of there being a break between Pentecost and the tribulation. He says this is clearly a fulfillment of prophecy. He makes no mention of mystery truth or anything else. He just simply tells them this is what's happening on the day of Pentecost. Now, if the body of Christ began on the day of Pentecost, then clearly Peter didn't know about it. He didn't give his listeners an opportunity to know about it. And quite the contrary, they were told that it was nothing but a fulfillment of God's revealed program from Joel 2. In Acts 3, 19 to 21, he says, repent therefore and return. This is, of course, after Pentecost. That your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. And he goes on and quotes one of the prophets. So everything he's saying is, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. And that's what Pentecost was. By contrast, look at Romans 16, 25. Now, I know we've been down this before, and some of you can quote these verses, but they're so important that we understand where most people think they're coming from. Most people equate Pentecost with something they connect with the body of Christ. I'm not sure what. Because it's very clear on the day of Pentecost that you couldn't say there's no difference between Jew or Gentile. You couldn't say a lot of things. In Romans 16, 25, Paul says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past. So he says that what he's preaching is something that was kept secret throughout man's history. Man never knew about it. There's no way man could know about it. Peter's preaching was not a mystery. It was simply a further development in God's program with Israel. Look at Acts 2, 43 through 45. You know, some people think that the only place where we really differ from other folks is because we don't practice the water ceremony. But that's not all. The problem is the Acts 2 dispensationalist isn't very consistent. Because, you see, if he were consistent, he would not only practice the water ceremony, he would practice the economic system of Acts 2. See, Acts 2, 43 through 45, it tells us something about this, and it's reinforced several verses later. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those that believed were together and had all things in common. I mean, that's, by the way, what the word communist comes from, although it's largely distorted now. It's having things in common. But it's distorted now. It's an atheistic thing. But what they did have was what we might try to call some sort of a Christian socialism. Now, Paul outlaws that for the Christian community to be a separate entity in 1 Timothy 5:8. But in Acts 2, that's what they were practicing. They had withdrawn from their culture, and they had formed, economically, they had formed a group of people who had all things common. So it was the church that owned all your property. And it's very clear. Now, if somebody wants to really go back and practice Acts 2 as the beginning of all these great and wonderful things, let them do that. Some have, by the way. It's an economic disaster. But that's what they ought to do. You see, it's not just a water ceremony. There are a lot of other things as well. And this socialistic economic system is part of it. Now he goes on and on. It says in verse 45, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Look at Acts 4. Acts 4, 32 to 35. I really didn't go further far enough. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own. The one heart and soul in verse 32 may include doctrine, but the emphasis is on economics. Because that's how it explains it in the next verse or two. It says that essentially no one claimed personal ownership. Their property was shared with everyone. Verse 34, there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now, I don't know how you could say it clearer. Like I say, I don't know anyone who gets up and berates against us on baptism that doesn't get in there and try to put this into practice. If they really want to be Pentecostal, let them do this. That would be rather interesting with some of these ministries that are worth $50 to $100 million apiece. A lot of people would like to share in that stuff. Well, if they want to go back to Pentecost, let them do it. In chapter 5, we have recorded the only time that I know of in the New Testament where someone was clearly put to death in the eyes of the church for sin. And it has nothing to do with the present church. It has to do with the Pentecostal church and its practice of giving up your goods and making it a part of the church's property. A certain man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And you all know the rest of the story. They were struck dead for lying about all this. Now, of course, I realize that those who live in varying degrees of socialistic governments have to understand that. But the point is that in the day of Pentecost, they pulled out from a capitalistic society and had their own socialistic government within that church. And that's not what we're to do. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, of course, it's, if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Says he's worse than an unbeliever. An unbeliever knows better than that. You know, believers of all centuries have liked the practice of trying to give up their personal responsibilities and claim they're being holy. Christ referred to that in the Gospels. The Jews had done that. And that's what Paul's referring to here. That if we don't take our responsibilities that we have with our families, then we've denied the faith and we're acting worse than what the unbelievers do, because they have better sense than that. They understand that. They know that. Their laws even cover that, in our society at least. But again, notice the contrast of that with what the 12 practiced. They very clearly understood their own government. That is, they were pulling out from Israel proper. And they were forming their own little, I don't know any other word to use, than socialistic community. It's hard to use a word that gets misused today, but that's what they were doing. Well, we can go further, but we need to stop there. But it's very important, I think, for us to look at that. Because a lot of people that we know of claim that the present day began with the day of Pentecost. They don't want a socialistic thing. If anything, some of them would like to pull out of the socialism they see and have a separate country along other grounds. They don't understand at all what was going on in Acts 2. They don't realize it was prophesied. And when you show it to them, they kind of say, so what? The only thing it seems that they're concerned about is hanging on to a water ceremony. Nothing else concerns them. The day of Pentecost was more than just a water ceremony. It was a whole event in the history of Israel. And if we trace the roots of the present day to that, then we have to go back and see what was happening. No, that was not when Israel as a nation was broken off. It was sometime later. We'll have to pause for the rest of that next time. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for your word, for your work. And we ask, Lord, that you'll cause us to be obedient to the truth, that we might take a stand for it before others. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.